I trust we're all very thankful and grateful to the Lord to have the opportunity to assemble together on this Lord's Day morning at the close of this one more annual meeting with the Bethel Church, the many friends of this church. We appreciate all who have supported this meeting with their prayers, their attendance, and their encouragement. We also bear in mind that there are probably many others who would have been here if they could have, and there are probably some who could have if they would have, if folks here like folk everywhere else. But we're very thankful to those of you, for those of you who are here today. We pray that you'll bless us, pray that the Lord will bless God and direct us. Also ask to interest your prayers as we leave here, because many of you are aware that I've got to help my son David, or perhaps he'll help me, to conduct a funeral for my sister's husband about Wednesday afternoon. So we ask your prayers in that regard. If I follow the impressions of my mind, I want to go through a section of the Bible that's very familiar to all serious students of the Word of God, and that's the 8th chapter of Romans. There have been endless sermons that have been preached from Romans chapter 8, but the approach I want to take to Romans chapter 8 today is to deal with some questions that the Apostle Paul asked in the close of that chapter. It's very common for the Apostle Paul in his preaching and the things that he writes to ask questions. This is usually a sign of a very effective teacher. And I suppose the greatest silent criticism, I've never voiced it out loud, but the greatest silent criticism I would have of many men that I have heard speak, some of whom are rated outstanding preachers, but I've listened to them quite a while and never heard them one time ever ask the audience a question. I find where the Lord Jesus Christ constantly put questions before the people he's talking to. He says, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" I also find where he asked them to show him a penny, a common Roman coin, and he asked whose image or superscription is on it. They said Caesar. Then he says, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, render unto God the things that are God's." You find quite often that the Lord Jesus Christ in his teaching asks questions. You find the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Romans chapter 9, places that are too numerous to mention, that in his type of teaching, the Apostle Paul will make a statement, and then he will anticipate the objection, or the feedback, as people call it today, and he will say, "But some man will say to me, some man shall say then." Sometimes he will express it this way, "What shall we then say?" And sometimes you'll find in the writings of the Apostle Paul that the Apostle Paul is actually carrying on a dialogue. I've said this, now you're going to say this back, and now I say this back to you. Effective teachers always use lots of questions, because I've noticed in dealing with human beings, sometimes you're talking to folk and it's obvious they've tuned you out. You can ask that same person a question, all of a sudden folk respond to questions. If you haven't noticed that already, and I'm sure you have, try it. It works. Lots of times folks tune you out when you're talking, but folk have a way of responding to questions. I also have noticed this in preaching to people. Folk have a way of responding to questions. So the greatest teacher that ever walked this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, constantly fills his teaching with questions. And very good teachers, even in this day and age, the very best teachers, as they stand before their classes, maybe in elementary school, they might say, "If 2 + 2 = 4, then how much is 2 + 3? The teacher knows the answer, of course. The teacher is trying to involve and to draw a response from the ones that the teacher is trying to teach. Now we come to the 8th chapter of Romans, and in the 8th chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul makes some very outstanding statements, familiar to all Bible readers, and he says in Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." He says, "For whom he did foreknow," and it's been emphasized many times, and it cannot be emphasized too much, that here he is referring to whom he did foreknow. Now, sometimes the foreknowledge of God has reference to what God foreknew. God is a God of prophecy. He's able to write history in advance because he is a God of foreknowledge. But this does not have reference as to the intellectual foreknowledge of God, if I might use this term. But it has reference to the foreknowledge of people. Moreover, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now that last statement has caused quite a few people to go off track. I've met a few people and heard of a few people along the line that because of that statement, they have claimed that there was nobody born of the Spirit before Jesus was born in the world. Nobody born of the Spirit back in the Old Testament day under the Old Covenant. Nobody born of the Spirit before Jesus was born in the world, because that statement says he's the firstborn among many brethren. There were people born of the Spirit in the Old Testament day. We come to the fourth chapter of Galatians, verses 28 and 29, and we find the Apostle Paul reaching back and referring to the examples of Isaac and Ishmael, who lived way back in the Old Testament day. He says, "And now we, brethren, are the children of promise, as was Isaac. But as then he that was born after the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the Spirit." That plainly says that Isaac, way back in the Old Testament day, was born of the Spirit. Now we look at this statement here, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That is not saying that nobody was born of the Spirit before Christ was born in the world. All you have to do is just do a little bit of study on that word firstborn. That word firstborn means the preeminent one. It means the head of the family. And by the way, it doesn't say firstborn of many brethren. It says firstborn among many brethren. And when all the family of God is assembled in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ will be the firstborn among many brethren. You don't have to read the Bible very long until you find out that even from the very beginning, that the firstborn son of a family had outstanding advantages. The firstborn son of a family was looked upon as the head of the family at his father's death. If his father died, he became disabled. The firstborn son had received a double portion of the inheritance. He was looked upon as the spiritual leader of the clan back in the early days of the earth before God gave a law from Sinai. Yes, you heard me right. The firstborn son was looked upon as the spiritual leader of that particular family before God gave the priesthood from Sinai. Because the next time you read Numbers chapter 3, you'll find where when God established the Levites as the priestly tribe of Israel, he said, "I'm going to give you the Levites for the firstborn." That means in the stead of, in the place of the firstborn. Up to that time, the firstborn was the spiritual leader of the family, the head of the family. And now God says, "I'm going to put that responsibility." Now he's instituted the law of worship from the old covenant from Sinai. He says, now the priestly responsibility is to rest on the tribe of Levi. I'm going to give you the Levites for the firstborn. The firstborn was the head of the family. Now you find over in the New Testament, or in Colossians chapter 1, more places than it would be profitable to quote today, but if you'll go to Colossians chapter 1, about verses 15 through 18, the theme that the Apostle Paul has is the preeminence of Christ. And he'll tell us that he is the head, he's the beginning, who is the firstborn. And you don't have to consult dictionaries or good Bible references very long until you find that this term firstborn really has reference to the preeminent one. It says that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren, the head, the elder brother of the elect family of God. Then we have the wonderful statement, "And whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." He says, "Moreover, for whom he did," he says, "whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." After making this great statement, one of the grandest statements in the Bible, the Apostle Paul follows with a series of seven questions. I do not know that I will cover all seven of those questions today. I do not know that the Spirit of God will lead me to cover all seven of them. But I promise you, there are seven questions the Apostle Paul raises. As I begin to look at these seven questions, I'll take up the first of them. After making this statement of all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, and going on to say whom he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Then he takes up these great Bible doctrines of predestination, justification, calling, and glorification. His first question is, what shall we then say to these things? And Elder Lawrence made an excellent point in conversation with me this week. I haven't thought of it before, but it's one of these things that's so clear that sometimes folks look so hard for the hidden, they don't see the obvious. But sometimes there's a tendency among God's people to say, well, these all things include every bad thing comes upon you in life, tribulation, distress, sorrow, misery, death, cancer, car wrecks, airplane crashes, and all that. All these things are included in those all things. But next time you read that chapter, you'll notice that the Apostle Paul raises this question, what shall we then say that these things, before he starts naming these bad things later? What shall we then say to these things? He hasn't mentioned all those bad things yet. Those bad things are going to follow. Appreciate that thought. I borrowed it from you. And by the way, if any of my bullets will fit your gun, shoot them. That bullet happened to fit my gun, I just shot it. And that's my way of saying to all preachers and all Bible readers everywhere, I do not have a copyright on any truth I've ever preached. I don't have it, don't ever expect to. Any Bible preacher or any Bible student, any person out here, if I preach the truth and you can use it, if my bullets will fit your gun, shoot them, because there's so many things assaulting the kingdom of God today, somebody better start shooting at something. So, very well, as we consider the things that have just been set before, and by the way, use that word borrow, I borrowed that from you. A lot of folk, have a real problem when they come over to the 11th and 12th chapters of Exodus, and the children of Israel have spent 400 years in Egypt, in slavery, working for free. And when God brings them up out of that place, he tells them that they're to borrow jewels of the Egyptians, borrow jewels of gold, borrow jewels of silver, and raiment. And a lot of folk have a problem with that. I've had several people over the years say, that says they borrowed this from the Egyptians, but they had no intent of giving it back. That word borrowed doesn't always mean to take with the intent of giving back. Sometimes you say something, folks say, I'd like to borrow your idea. I'd like to borrow that. I've had other farmers, other folk walk around my place where I live, see gate latches, various gadgets I've made and welded up, say, I'd like to borrow that. And sometimes a statement's made, well, so-and-so just borrowed that idea from Gill, or borrowed it from Darwin, or maybe a certain poet just borrowed this from somebody that influenced him. Hitler borrowed a lot of his ideas from the egghead philosopher Nietzsche. And in all those statements, we're not talking about intending to give it back, are we? While these sisters visit your home, and she likes a home decorating idea you have, maybe like some gadget or some arrangement you have in the kitchen, or maybe even like some recipe you've got, and they say, I'd like to borrow that. That doesn't mean take to give back, so that's the sense in which I'm using that borrow. It's good enough, I'll keep it. Don't intend to give it back to you. Might be a little warning to you. When folks borrow your pen, borrow your lawnmower, maybe they don't intend to give it back. That word can be used that way, by the way, properly. Very well. What shall we then say to these things? That question is in response to the things that's been mentioned before. Here's what God has done for his people. God foreknew a people before the foundation of the world. Why did he do that? Because God's purpose is to conform them to the image of his Son. That means they'll be made like Jesus Christ. God has also predestinated a people to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that is not an ugly word. That word pre means beforehand. The destination is a point or a landing of arrival. God pre, before the foundation of the world, arranged the heavenly destiny of his people. What's wrong with that? Anything ugly about that? It also tells us that the same people that God justified them, that God calls them, and that God will glorify them. And he says, what shall we say to these things? And there may be people that will say this. They say, well, I don't like it that way. I don't like that kind of arrangement. Well, in case that's what you're going to say to these things, the Lord already anticipated that in the 9th chapter of Romans. Because we find in the 9th chapter of Romans, once again, the Apostle Paul is dealing with questions and answers. And he says, oh, nay, but old man, who art thou that repliest against God? Who are you talking back to God anyhow? And I've said to congregations, no telling how many times, and I'm glad I'm still able to say it one more, and I hope I live to say it 10,000 more. The 9th chapter of Romans is the greatest chapter in the Bible on the sovereignty of God. It tells you how God runs his universe. And you go home this afternoon and read the 9th chapter of Romans, and you'll find out how God runs his universe. And if you don't like the way God runs his, just get out of it and make one of your own. You say, well, you know I can't do that. I know you can't. This is how God runs his universe. And if we're going to live in God's universe, we might as well submit to the way God runs his universe. He says, nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? He says, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? And I've used the illustration lots of times. Nobody ever went over to a 10-foot piece of lumber, which I've done quite often, and maybe sawed 5 feet off of it, carry a board away, and the little board say, I didn't want to be a 5 foot two before, I wanted to be an 8 foot two before. You say, well, that's a silly illustration. It's no plainer than the one the Apostle Paul uses. He says, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? That's the one he uses. There never was a blob of clay on the face of the earth that told the potter, I don't want to be a spittoon. I want to be a vase or vase. It's the potter alone that decides if he's going to form that unto a vessel of dishonor, like a spittoon or something worse, or if he's going to make it into a beautiful work of art. You say, well, in that lesson, who's the potter, who's the clay? You shouldn't have any problem with that. Go to Isaiah chapter 64, verse 8, and he says, but now, O God, says, thou art our potter. Says, we're the clay, thou art our father. We're the clay, thou art the potter. He tells us over here, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath before prepared unto glory. Listen, the Apostle Paul says, what shall we then say to these things? All I know to say to them is, amen, and so be it. What shall we then say to these things? Now, once again, as Brother Lawrence pointed out, the Apostle Paul hasn't mentioned a lot of these bad, unpleasant things I'm going to deal with later. This question comes in here right after the things that I've just mentioned. What shall we then say to these things? Next question, question number two, if God be for us, who can be against us? And as I think about that statement, I find great comfort in it. Because to begin with, Primitive Baptist people may not realize it, but we hold a position in this world that's becoming more and more unpopular. First of all, to begin with, a lot of church-going folk are not tuned in to how the Lord Jesus Christ is becoming more and more hated by the world in general. Lord Jesus Christ is becoming more and more hated by the world in general because the Lord Jesus Christ and belief in him and being a disciple of him stands in the way of Novus Ordo Seclorum, the New World Order, and all the designs of the social planners. It's highly offensive to them. Their theme is that all religions are the same. They don't make any difference anyhow. There's good in all of them. And that we can merge and amalgamate all the religions of this earth under one great big umbrella. And I'm not calling these names to be ugly. And when I refer to these different groups, I'm not talking about people among them. I'm talking about their ism. Mohammedanism. I'm not talking about those folks. I'm close friends to some Muslims. I know Muslims come out to hear me preach. I preached at a Primitive Baptist church last September to a group of people, nice friends of mine. They sat there and watched me like you folk are. There was one person out there shedding tears flowing. Came up later, said, I apologize for crying, Brother Piles. It's wonderful. I just had to cry. That man's supposed to be a Sunni Muslim. But he's got the love of God in his heart. Told me to like come out and see me. I have a strong hunch if I get along with him. back when I first met him many years ago, I said, you do believe that Jesus Christ is a great prophet sent from God, don't you? He said, yes, I do. That's a far better statement about Jesus than any Orthodox Jew is going to make. You ever thought of that? That's a better statement about Jesus than a lot of these liberal preachers in uptown churches are going to make. Because I happen to know a lot of those gentlemen believe that Jesus Christ was not born of the Virgin, that Jesus Christ was a good philosopher. He's an outstanding teacher. At least my Muslim friend says that he's a great prophet sent from God. And I watched him rejoice when I preached Jesus. There's a lot been put into his head from the time he's born, but I can see some things coming out of his heart. I don't have anything against folk bound up in those religions. I just don't care for their isms. I could name you a lot of other folk. I've had friends in many, many groups. I had a very close conversation one time with an Ethiopian cab driver, rode a long way with him. He's talking nonstop. I saw every evidence of the love of God's his heart. Whenever I oppose things, I'm not opposing people. If you love the Lord, I love you. I just don't care much for isms. In fact, the only ism I know I care anything about is baptism, and by the way, that's not an ism, it's a chism, isn't it? I can't think of any ism right now I care much about. Now then, as I began to think about this, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who is against us? Just a few weeks back, in one of the major magazines in America, and I don't know how many folk here notice magazines like Time and Newsweek, U.S. News and World Report, but I was visiting in a home a while back. On the front cover of a major American magazine have there why the rest of the world is scared of us. That's right. The rest of the world is scared of the United States. Because not long ago, a few years back, we were appointed the official police force of the New World Order. I still have an editorial when Mr. Reagan stepped out of office, covers a third of the page, where he was calling for a world police force. The idea behind all this is, if you have an army and I have an army, we'll fight each other. But if all of us would just donate a few soldiers to a world police force, the trouble is the United States is making all the donations. My shock to you folks, if you had opened up a magazine like I did, Time, Newsweek, open it up, here's a way out of the world. My shock you, American troops are stationed all over the globe in places you've forgotten about or probably weren't aware of. We used to be looked upon as the land of freedom. You know, the place where, give me your masses, give me your suffering. Now the rest of the world views us as the world's bully. I'm not preaching politics, just talking facts. More and more people in this world are against us. I read the other day in the travel section of the Dallas Morning News, there's a man there wrote an article. He's traveled in several places. And I could name them, but no need to. He traveled over a good part of the world lately. By the way, the man was black. He told how in Australia, India, many places around the world, how folk reacted to him when they found out he was an American. More and more against us. As Primitive Baptists, we hold lots of unpopular positions. In a world that is teaching the universal fatherhood of God, the universal brotherhood of man, we have to teach a God of election, selection. Our position on who's supposed to stand up here in this pulpit is not the thought of the mainstream out here, or don't you read any headlines. It might look like there's more and more folk against us. All my concern right now is God for us? Because I learned a long time ago that God in one is a majority. You ever think about that? I mean, God plus one is a majority. Well, God by himself is a majority. I think I know that. But if you're worried about we're not the majority anymore, well, begin with, we never have been. But as long as God is standing with us, if God be for us, who can be against us? That's one of the most comforting statements I know of in the Scriptures. And sometimes a person has to take a stand in life where your family is against you. Sometimes you may have to take a stand where there may be brethren and friends against you. But if the Lord is with you, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now then, another question the Apostle Paul raises here. He says, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? I'm thinking right now of a time about 9 years ago. That's correct, 1994. When a case erupted here in the United States of America that dominated the headlines, the news, and everything else. There's a woman murdered. This involved an individual who was a very famous athlete in America, actor, been on TV, and immediately this case became one of the most publicized trials ever in American history. And you folks done figured out what I'm talking about. On one side, on the defense team, this man had the money to hire some of the most brilliant lawyers that you could find in the United States. On the other side, we had a super brilliant prosecution team. My son-in-law, who's a practicing attorney, told me before that trial ever started. Now then, in the opinion of many people, that fellow was guilty of sin. Maybe some folk didn't think so, but you remember the clamor over it. My attorney son-in-law told me before the trial ever started, he said, he'll walk. That's attorney language meaning. he'll get out of it. He said, he'll walk. He'll walk. I asked my son-in-law a question. This was not an argumentative question. It was just a point of curiosity. I said, why do you say that? No witness, no weapon. No witness, no weapon. Of course, the prosecution team did overlook something that I would have made a big case out of. I don't know if it'd change things, but I'd have made a big case out of it. I've got a very, very close friend who's been a lifetime dog man. He's always dealt in attack dogs, always had one around his house. Last time I went to his home, he had a Doberman in the house named Ruby. My mama always taught me to seek the goodwill of a dog. I especially sought Ruby's goodwill. I won't bother you with a point right now, but if I'd have been on the prosecution team, I'd have built a big case around a dog. But leave that with you. Brilliant defense team, brilliant prosecutors, highly publicized case. My attorney son-in-law tells before it ever started, say, he'll walk. No witness, no weapon. My question to you this morning is, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You know why nobody's going to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Because to begin with, as I think about the case I'm going to describe this morning, the judge on the stand is your Heavenly Father. Your defense attorney is your elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. The prosecutor, your accuser, has been kicked out of court. That's Satan. I think you caught on to that. You find in the book of Job, here you have Satan, the prosecutor, accusing Job. You find in Jeremiah chapter 3, you find Satan, the prosecutor, accusing Joshua, the high priest. That's not the Old Testament Joshua way back yonder. It's another one. You find, though, in Revelation chapter 12, says, rejoice ye heavens and earth and all ye that dwell in them, because now is the accuser of our brethren cast down, which accuse them day and night before God. The accuser, the prosecuting attorney, has been kicked out of the court. Your elder brother is your defender, and his daddy is the judge. And there's no witness going to appear to testify against you. And there's no weapon you've ever used in your sins, whatever it might be, from your carnal mind on up, going to be produced, because Isaiah tells us no weapon that's formed against thee shall prosper. And to begin with, no witnesses are going to stand to testify against you. Because what? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And as far as your sins are concerned, they won't be brought into court, because Psalms 103 verse 12 says, so far as the east is from the west, so far hath he set our transgressions from us. And I remember a time long, long ago, I was in a car wash in Fort Smith, Arkansas. I looked off in the distance, and there was a Midas muffler shop back in those days. He's holding a globe up like that, and I looked at that globe and began to think about that verse. I'm glad God didn't say, as far as the north is from the south, because you can start walking northward, and you reach a point where you can't walk north anymore. You reach the North Pole, keep walking, you'll be walking southward. You can start walking southward. You reach a point down there at the South Pole, if you keep walking, you'll be walking northward. East and west are extremes that never meet. I can start walking west, and I can walk west forever and ever and ever, and I'll never find myself walking east. Rudyard Kipling says east is east and west is west, and there the twain shall meet. Right, Rudyard. God knew just exactly how to put it. By the way, east and west are extremes that never meet on one type of shape only. That's a round ball with the north-south axis, poles. So here you have scientific revelation long, long ago, 1,000 years before Christ was born into the world, that the earth is a round ball, and it has a north-south pole to it. First of all, your sin's been as far from as east is from the west, those extremes that never meet. Then I find in Isaiah chapter 50, long about verse 10, long in there, won't hurt you to read the whole chapter, where he tells you that the iniquities of Judah and the sins of Israel were sought far and were not found. And once again, in the case we're talking about, no witness, no weapon. Weapon is never found, as far as I know. No witness ever produced. In your case, no witness is going to testify against you. And your sin's not going to be found because they've been put as far from you as the east is from the west. In the second place, a search has been made for them and they were not found. Sins and iniquities are not found. Micah 7:19 says that God has cast them into the depths of the sea. And back years ago when I was studying geography, back in the days when fierce dinosaurs roamed the earth, I made to understand back then, suppose this line is sea level. Like this. We're very impressed by mountains like Mount McKinley, Mount Everest, that rise about like that above sea level. We're very impressed with that. But there's depths of the ocean that go much farther downward. Depths go downward like this, greater than any mountain goes up like this. Mariana's Trench off of the Philippines, for one, far deeper beneath sea level than any mountain is high above it. He says he's cast our sins into the depths of the sea. No weapon, no witness. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Listen to this next one. It is God that justifieth. It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Since it's God, and pardon a crude expression, it's God who's in the business of justifying. That's not so crude. Jesus says, I must be about my Father's business. Guess that'll do. Since God is in the business of doing the justifying, who's going to condemn you? You see, justification and condemnation are opposites. You say, what does justification mean? It means the opposite of condemnation. It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? And, by the way, last few years has been maybe a little quibbling back and forth over justification. Even been a little handful of our brethren tried to introduce the idea that justification never takes place until you hear and believe the gospel. And as I listen to them, I seem to pick up that they're trying to say that justification is something that's done to you, that there's actually, you know, some kind of a change or improvement in the person, some kind of a change. That's what I'm picking up. If that be true, we have a lot of brethren don't know the difference between regeneration and justification and sanctification. Very well. Let's just assume that word justified means to make just. Let's assume that. Okay, we're headed for a lot of problems. We come to Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15. Solomon says, he that justifieth the wicked and condemneth the just, they both are an abomination unto God. I find here where justification is condemned. Criticized. I'll give you another place where it's criticized. Isaiah chapter 50, he's saying, woe to these mighty men that drink strong drink, mighty men, powerful rulers. And he says that justify the wicked for reward. Now, okay, if that word means make just, if justify is talking about some kind of a moral improvement or some kind of a spiritual betterment or change, you would think that God would be commending and praising people who are justifying the wicked. Follow it? If it's talking about some kind of a change for the better, and I'm out here taking wicked people and improving them,
change them for the better, you'd think God would praise that.
God says, he that justifieth the wicked and condemneth the just, they both are an abomination to him. He says, woe unto them that justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous. Make that word mean make just, and it won't make any sense. Another place it won't make any sense to make it make mean make just, we come to Luke chapter 7, verses 29 and 30. And it says, and all the people that were baptized with the baptism of John, it says all the people that heard him, he says, they justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. He's talking about John the Baptist. But he says, the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, not being not baptized of him. Now it says those people heard John the Baptist and were baptized, says they justified God. Does that mean they made God just? I mean, that's a monstrosity. Made him just? Let's try another one. 1 Timothy chapter 3, about verses 15 and 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. This is Jesus, see? He's manifest in the flesh. Goes on and says, Jesus was justified in the Spirit. Made just? When was he ever unjust? You see, that definition of made just won't make any sense in any of those verses. Now let's try something else. That word justify means to declare to be just. To show to be just. Declare it. Show it. Okay, let's go back. He that justifieth the wicked and condemneth the just. He says that's an abomination in the sight of God. Okay, very well. I'm a crooked judge, and over here's a crooked jury, and in comes somebody guilty of sin, and we justify them. We declare them to be just. You got it? Now then, let's go over here to Isaiah 5. He pronounces a woe on them that justify the wicked for reward. Once again, here's the judge that's been paid off, or promised a political promotion. Here's maybe a court over here been paid off. In other words, a rigged jury, kangaroo court. And they will take a wicked, guilty person and justify them for reward. Declare them to be just. These people over here that were baptized with the baptism of John says they justified God. John the Baptist was God's man, sent by God. John the Baptist says this is God's way, this is what you ought to do, this is what God says. People who came forward and obeyed it were saying by their actions, yes, God's way is best. God's way is right. And whenever your obligation in gospel obedience is pointed out, here's what God's people ought to do, and you come forward and say, I want to do it. You know what you're saying? You're declaring that God's way is best. God's way is just. They declared it. Now then, we come back to the text there, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. Jesus was born of a virgin. Says he was justified in the Spirit. He was justified in the Spirit in many ways, but one way he's justified in the Spirit was when he's quickened by the Spirit and raised from the dead. That's not all there is in that text, but I've got to move on, but that's a good example. Go to Romans chapter 1, verse 3. Says concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. But he says, but it was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead justified Jesus. It declared that everything he had said is true. It was God's stamp of approval. That word justify means to declare to be, show to be. If God is in the business of showing his people to be just, are you going to come forward and try to condemn them? Who is he that condemneth? It's God that justifies. Look at this. He says, if God spared not his own son, but delivered him up freely for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's a glorious question. Wonderful question. The Apostle Paul raises some more questions. I'm going to deal with them quickly. I'm not promising I'll get all seven, but you can read them as well as I can. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? World's full of people today that preach that you can be separated in the love of Christ. that you could sin, apostatize, backslide, that you can lose it. Of course, as other folk teach, that if you sin, apostatize, and backslide, you never had it to start with. You're just a false professor, because if you'd have really been one of God's elect, you'd have held on to the end. There are a lot of folk may teach it different versions of it, but there are a lot of folk like to scare folk by saying some way you can be separated in the love of Christ. And the accusation's been made in the last year or two that old line hard shell preachers like me, and like your pastor, I trust, I know I can put him in it, I know him that well, that by preaching it the way we preach it, that there might be some danger, that there might be some goat in here. You know, it might be two or three goats in here. I shouldn't be pointing my fingers. Might be two or three goats slipped in here today. And that by preaching it the way we preach it, that we're going to give comfort to a goat, and a goat might go out of here comfort. Well, if I've got to err and go to an extreme, I'd rather preach the love of God, the eternal security of the child of God. I'd rather preach this in such a way, if I've got to go to extreme and give a little comfort to a goat, as to go to the other extreme and try to scare some of God's sheep to death. You ever thought about things like that? God's people have enough to whip them down today. There's stuff in your daily life every morning. There's plenty of stuff down at work. People getting laid off, jobs going overseas. There's stuff in the news every day. I looked at a cartoon a few days back. I had to put it in my cartoon file. Had a big wheel up here like Wheel of Fortune. Here stands this poor guy, got up in the morning, and he's been told to dial your worry. You know, spin the wheel. What do you ought to worry about? SARS, monkeypox, West Nile virus, mad cow disease, terrorism, you know, layoffs. What is it you'd like to worry about today? People have enough to whip them down. Last thing God's people need today is to come here to the house of God and get beat down a little more. Okay. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Good question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Follows another question. Shall tribulation? And God's people have gone through lots of tribulation in this world, and I suspect more to come. Death. Shall death separate us? It's very obvious that death is not going to separate us from the love of Christ. Death will separate you from your body. It separates the soul and spirit from the body. Death separates you from your earthly loved ones. Death separates you from the things in this life. Some of them we enjoy and some of them we don't. Death does separate you from this life. Death separates you from your wives, your husband, your children, your friends. But the question is, does it separate you from the love of Christ? Something I thought about last night about the time I was going to sleep. We come over in the 9th chapter of Acts, and in the 9th chapter of Acts, I find where the Apostle Peter comes to a place. He's at Joppa, actually. And the Bible describes a woman there who's an outstanding disciple. Her name is Tabitha. It says, which by interpretation means Dorcas. And we're told that that name means a doe, like a deer, or a roe, like you read about in Song of Solomon. Some references will say it maybe means a female gazelle, but we're dealing with a woman got a name here where she's described as a young doe or a roe. So this sister here, it tells us that this was a very noble sister. She was full of good works and alms deeds. We're going to find out later she's always working trying to help other folk. This good sister has died, and all they've done for her, they have washed her body. And it's upstairs, the upper chamber, which common practice among the Jews, and it was done here in America for years. That's all they did for folk in America for years. I've had many folk not much older than me tell about it. This precious sister, Dorcas, is right upstairs. Her body has been washed, as they respectfully did in that day. In comes the Apostle Peter. He goes into the upper chamber, and the Bible tells us that there's widows all around the body of Dorcas. They are weeping and they're weeping, and they're holding up the coats and the garments that she had sold and made for them. Apparently this dear sister worked all the time making coats and clothes for other poor people. These widows are standing around weeping and wailing because, and watch what they say. So they hold them up. these coats and garments that Dorcas made for us while she was with us. I want you to notice how the Bible words that. It did say while she's alive, or before she died, while she was with us. Now, if you think about that right now, her body's still with them. I mean, there it is. Hasn't been embalmed, just been washed, respectfully. Her body's still right there. Notice how the Bible had their word in this? Here's what she did for us. Made me these clothes. I'm a poor widow. Made all this for me. They're weeping and holding up all that she painstakingly did for us while she's with us. Well, it could be argued. She's still with us. There's her body. But those people had enough sense to know that there's something about her not with us. Her soul and spirit had gone on to be of the Lord. Shall death separate us? Separate me a little while from this body. Separate me from you, my folks, my wife, my children, but it'll never separate me from the love of Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Or tribulation or distress or peril or famine or nakedness or sword? Are these things going to separate us from the love of Christ? Now he's gotten to the bad things. But once again, thank you. The bad things are on the other side of what shall we then say to these things. Then he closes out and he says, for I am persuaded that neither height nor depth nor angels or principalities or powers, the things present and the things past. What a sweep. None of this shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, that's the love of God that's in Jesus Christ our Lord.